We'll get started again. All right, Rule 22. I'm sorry, Rule 23. When two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, except both are scriptural, in a confident belief, they will resolve themselves into a higher unity. Okay? So paradoxes and antinomy exist because not all information has been gathered or is available to resolve the seeming contradiction. Okay? Antinomy is the logical conclusions are off each other, but yet they're both stated as clearly that they are true. So how do you resolve that? We'll look at some examples. So first of all, we don't have all information available to us. And the second is that our minds are finite. We can't comprehend even everything that's revealed to us. We cannot comprehend the full character and nature of God. He's eternal, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. These are infinite values and we don't understand infinity. We think we do because we, you know, back in geometry class, when we draw the line, we put two arrows, it is, just imagine this goes on forever. Does it get outside the solar system? Does it get outside the universe? What's at the edge of the universe? What's the edge of the universe? I mean, how do we begin to comprehend these kinds of things? You know, one of the scary things about heaven has to do with this. How can my mind conceive of something that will never end?
I thought about that a lot, actually. I'm like, wait a second. So what? What's after that?
Yeah.
I'm serious. I'm like, we're going to be there forever?
Yeah.
Well, when does it end?
You know, how do you, I'm going to play a harp in heaven forever. Does that mean I get really good at it? Or am I stuck in my mediocre, you know, like, mediocre for eternity? You know, how do we can't, okay? The significance of heaven, you know, how about the gates, the New Jerusalem, 12 gates or one pearl each? That's a big pearl, right? So how big was the oyster? You know, how do you begin to comprehend a city that's, you know, basically was it 1,200 miles cubed? Okay, from here to the Midwest, down to, from here to what I figured out, Dominican Republic, and 1,200 miles high. And that's a city. And it has no lights. Doesn't need it. The glory of God fills the whole thing. So if I get into my inner closet, it's still light. How do you, we can't. So that's part of it. So there's these things that just, I'm not capable of understanding them. My hope is that God is going to help us understand those things at whatever point we need to. Okay? So, familiar paradoxes to us. First, we're going to deal with the triune nature of God. He's triune. Okay? What does that mean? We understand it, yet it's confusing to us, which is why there's so many heresies related to it. God states that he's one being, but there's three persons within this one being. Each are co-equal, co-eternal, co-everything, all their attributes. But they're three distinct beings, but there are three distinct persons, but it's one being. And we can't get into that you need all three to be the one, because one encompasses everything. So I can't get into things like, what are some of the common analogies we use are false? An egg. You know, it's like you have the outer shell, you got the white, you got the yolk, see? So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like that, except you had to have all three, you don't have, or to have an egg. But each one is fully God. So, heavenly life still has the full thing. How do we comprehend that? Yet that's what's taught in Scripture. That's how he describes himself. We take that on faith, that that's who he is. We know it's not like, ice, water, and vapor. Because that transmutes. The vapor can become condensed into water and then it can freeze and become ice. Well, God the Holy Spirit doesn't become God the Son become God the Father and back and forth. That's a heresy. We take it for what Scripture says. So that's just a common example. Related to that, the hypostatic union of Jesus. Is Jesus God or man?
Yes.
He is. Both. Well, what part of him is God and what part is man? He's fully God and he's fully man. Mm-hmm. That's 200%. Nothing's 200%. Except voting in the last election. More than 200%. I'm sorry. You don't have 200%, but he is. He's fully man, he's fully God. All the attributes of deity, all the attributes of humanity. And that's why I gave you that handout, is because this is just part of it. If you start going through all the scriptures dealing with this, you can see there's a lot. And you start working through it.
Grab my copy.
Now, this is crucial in our understanding. If you do not believe that Jesus is human, can you be saved? No. If you believe, don't believe that he's God, can you be saved? No. Why?
Because he says he's both.
You have the wrong Jesus if he's not both, right? And only the right Jesus can save us. Because you have to have a perfect understanding of that in order to be saved. I hope not, because no one can. But this is what Scripture presents. And this paper is something I did a long time ago. But it's just the basic reason. Why is he God? Well, first he's called God. I listed a bunch of scriptures there. Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:22, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, he's not just God, he's a mighty God. John 1:14-18, the word was God, the word became flesh, he's the only begotten God. John 20:28, Jesus accepted the statement from Thomas, my Lord and my God. Get her reason for it. Romans 10:9-10, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. With all that that means, including his deity. Not just he's the Sir. He's deity. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. Titus 2:13, he's our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance or exact representation of God. Hebrews 1:8, it's written of him, thy throne, O God. 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior is Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, this is the true God. And it goes on to expresses Christ. 2:24-25, only God our Savior. So he's called God and he accepts that. If he's not God and he accepts that, that's blasphemy. Mm-hmm. He accepts worship. We'll see that later. He has the attributes. He has all the general attributes. Colossians 2:9, from him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily form. He's eternal. 1 John 1:2-2, in the beginning with God. When things all start, he's already there. John 17:5-24, I was bit with thee before the world was. So he existed before time. Hebrews 1:11 and forward, you thou remainest. He will not come to an end. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus the same yesterday, today, forever. No changing in him, but also just being immutable. He's the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. Again, Isaiah 9:6, he's the eternal Father. He's omnipresent. Matthew 18:20, I am there in their midst. Matthew 20:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 3:13, he descended from heaven. Ephesians 1:23, he fills all in all. John 17:23-26, he's with the Father, but he's in the believer. His hope. So there's omnipresent omniscience, all sorts of things in this. He knew the thoughts of men, Luke 6:8-11-17. He knew all men, John 2:24-25. He knew the history of the Samaritan woman, though he never met her before. John 4:29. John 16:30, Jesus accepted the statement that you know all things and appealed to him. You know all things, so you already know this. John 21:17, same thing as the rebuke he had of Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you even like me a lot? And what can Peter do? He's like, you know all things. You know my heart. He knew what Peter didn't know what felt. John 12:33 and 13:1. He knew the time and manner of his death. And you know that? No. You know, the person on death row doesn't know the time and manner of the death. Because sometimes it doesn't work. They didn't die that way. I didn't schedule, but it got, you know. And not only that, is they could be scheduled and they could die before then.
They choke on their last meal.
That's right. They choke on their last meal. Oh, wow. You don't even know that. Colossians 3:2-3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in him. Revelation 2:23. I search the minds and hearts. And yet we still have to deal with the humanity part, which we'll deal in the next section, of his humiliation, where at the end of, he surrenders some of his independence to the Father. The Father knows things the Son doesn't. Now that doesn't make sense, but Peter does it. It is omniscient. There's some kind of working within the triune Godhead. Immutable. We talked about that already. Thou art the same. Hebrews 1:10. Omnipotent. You go through the Gospels. He has that power over nature. He can do transmutation of elements. He can turn the water into wine. He created elements that weren't there. Water's hydrogen, oxygen only. Wine has a whole lot more than that. Okay, you got glucose in it, you got nitrogen in it, it's got colors, so you got metals in it for the pigmentation. You got carbon in it. Yes, it's complex. That means he created elements for that to happen. Matthew 8:23-26, he calmed the wind and the sea. He broke the rules of physics. Because if you already have the energy in motion, it's going to have to dissipate and it stopped immediately. Where'd all that energy go? John 1:3, he created all things. Luke 4, he had power of disease. Matthew 5, power of demons. Matthew 9, Luke 7, John 11, he had power over death. Hebrews 1:3, upholds all things by the word of his power. Matthew 28:18, all glory is given to him. Hebrews 4:15, has power to sin. Philippians 3:21, he has power, power he has to subject all things to himself. He's the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. He has the attributes of beauty, he has the opposite of beauty. He's creator, that belongs to God alone, right? All sorts of verses on that. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. Hebrews 1:2, through him also he made the world. Made all things into himself. John 1:3, all things came into being by him. So he's not a created being, he's the creator. Colossians 1:17, he's a preserver, upholder. In him all things hold together. If he wasn't holding together, it wouldn't exist. That belongs to the creator. So office of deity, prerogatives of deity, he can give sins, he has authority to judge, that's given to him, he has authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority given to him. The resurrection of the dead. He had the power to raise other people from the dead. He also had the power to raise himself up from the dead. Now that's an interesting. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. All are stated that they raised Jesus from the dead. He's raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father raised him. He said, I'd raise myself up. So now I'm the back to Trinity. So all these prerogatives and the verses are listed there for you. What he can do, forgiving sins. He did a miracle to demonstrate he had the power to forgive sins. This is easy. To say, I forgive your sins, or to rise up and walk. So I say to him, rise up and walk. He got up, picked up his pallet, and off he went. All the food is, I had the power to forgive sins as well. He has the power to forgive sins. Who was sinned against? Him. Because he's God. Because he is honored and worshiped the only God. A lot of people would do acts of worship to him, and he never rebuked them. And again, that would be blasphemy if he wasn't God. He commands and invites people to believe in him, to worship him. John 5.23, honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Philippians 2.10, 11. Thus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of the Father. So all these things talk about his deity. He made divine claims. He claimed to have authority over the laws and institutions of God. That's through the object of saving faith in John 17.3. To have met in himself all spiritual eternal needs of humanity, John 7.37, 14.6. To be equal with God. In John 8.24, 10, 58, and 10.31, where it's one, the word one there is new. He's talking about he is equal with God. Father and I are one. We're one being. He identified with the Old Testament Yahweh. He used the name I Am for himself. That's the covenant name of God. Exodus 3:14, compared to John 8:58. He is the creator. That is something Yahweh did. He is regarded as holy. In fact, Isaiah 8:13 is applied by 1 Peter 3:15 exactly that. Isaiah's vision matches in John's vision. It's of Christ. So all those things are part of his deity. He was preceded by a forerunner, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40 verse 3. He's the object of faith, fulfilling Joel 2:32. Receives glory, fulfilling Isaiah 42:8. He's captivity captive, fulfilling Psalm 68:18. He is the son of someone of Isaiah 8:14. He disciplines his people, fulfilling number 21:6 and forward. And then Christ's own conscious and claims to be a deity. He said about himself at 12 years old, he recognized the pure claims of God as his father at age 12. Let's find him in the temple. Why would you not expect me to find in my father's house? That's the temple. At baptism, he was reassured this is his special relationship. And God the Father spoke out of heaven, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. He set himself against the ancients when he taught. I say to you. He sent disciples out with the power to perform miracles. Well, how would he be able to do that unless he had the power himself? He did. Asserted his pre-existence a couple times before Abraham was, I am. Request that prayer be offered in his name in John 16:23. Ask anything in my name. Claim to be one of the Father, we pointed out, and claim to be the Son of God. So all those things demonstrate he is indeed deity. But he's also human. And we look through these various things and we find he proclaimed himself to be man, and such called himself a man, son of man. All through Mark, Acts 2:22, Peter called him a man. He didn't rebuke him for that. You know, it'd probably bad to call God man if he's not man also. You know, call me man. But he was man. Paul calls him a man. 1 Corinthians 15:21, Paul calls him a man again. He has a true physical body of flesh that includes his human lineage, his body of flesh, his physical limitations. For example, his human lineage, we have both the genealogy of his mother, that's physical blood, as well as his right to the throne through Joseph. Romans 1:3, he was born of God, of David, according to the flesh. Galatians 3:16, the seed of Abraham. Body of flesh, clear in 1 John 1:14, the word became flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, revealed in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14, flesh and blood. Luke 24:39, flesh and blood. John 2:21 explains the temple of his body, physical body. Hebrews 10:1-10 deals with him as a bodily sacrifice. And then you see the limitations. The analysis presenting himself, he placed himself as a man and had implications for that, including he had to grow physically from infancy to adulthood, through childhood. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he got so tired he was sleeping in a boat in a windstorm. So shaking all around, he's that tired. So that's physical. He suffered, that's physical. He wept. He agonized in prayer to a great extent. And he physically died. That's all humanity. Theological support, and this is some of that there. How could he pay the penalty of sin if he wasn't a man? It had to be an equivalent. If then only man was capable of bearing that. Hebrews 2:17-18, you had to have a human nature in order to be your high priest. So Hebrews 7:24, he continues as a high priest. That requires him to remain here. John 13:2, Hebrews 12:52, he had to be human in order to be a real example to his followers. If you were to follow him if you weren't human, that's one of the areas that is important for us to understand of how we battle sin. We follow the example of Jesus. If Jesus is not really a man, then how could we use him as an example to say is we can defeat sin the same way he did? Because otherwise, well, he's God, of course he's not the sin. But he calls us to follow his example. And we can't. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The whole temptation, he defeated Satan in the temptation. How so? I give us an example of what we're supposed to do. We obey God, not giving into our own selfish desires or some of the flesh or pride or of the mind. This real human. This is a real example for us. He had all the attributes of humanity. His soul was troubled. So he's rational, he's emotional and volitional soul. John 12:27, my soul was troubled. Matthew 26:38, the soul grieved. John 11:33, he's deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. Matthew 9:36, he felt compassion. Luke 23:46, John 19:30, he committed his spirit to God. Mark 3:5, he had anger, he was grieved in his heart. And here's where the kenosis comes in again, which we don't understand, but he increased in wisdom from childhood to adulthood. And Matthew 24:36, he does not know the coming of judgment, that's up to the Father. So all of that is just that these are familiar paradoxes. Call this a hypostatic union. He's good, he's God, and he's man at the same time. Other things that we don't understand, the origin and the existence of evil. Because logic would be that either God is completely good, and therefore if evil exists, either he had to create it or he's not really completely God. If something came that was created that he didn't. That's logic. So, is evil co-eternal with God, or not? Scripture denies both. There's no evil in the beginning. It was all very good. Genesis 1:31. And there's no evil in God from which evil could be created by him. Several passages deal with that directly. So he's not the origin of evil, and yet evil didn't exist. And yet there it is. So these are things that are very difficult to figure out because it's beyond us. Why? We don't have all the information, and some of even the concepts are beyond our ability to comprehend. That means we have to have humility on these things. If this is what Scripture says, this is what he declared about himself, we have to simply take him at his word, even if it doesn't make sense to us according to our own finite logic. Some more, the sovereign, here's one we debate all the time, the sovereign election of God and responsibility of man. How often is that debated?
All the time.
Okay, now do notice how I phrased it. I did that on purpose, because that's really what's being debated. Do we know that God is sovereign in election?
Yes.
Well, it's kind of hard to get away from it. I mean, it's just all over the place. Matthew, you know, he's going to gather together, the angels gather together his elect. 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God has chosen, I'm glad it's the foolish things of the world. Oh, good. He got us too. The base things, the things that are of no significance in order to make them nothing or bring to shame the things which supposedly are strong. Romans 8:29-30, that's that whole section. When he foreknew, he predestined to become the image of the Son. So you have foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and then glorification hasn't even happened yet in past tense. That's all him. My favorite verse dealing with this is Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose you before you existed. I'm sorry, I'm having a really tough time kind of comprehending that. He chose me before I existed. The only thing that helps me is that God doesn't exist in time, so that's not a problem with him. He already knew I was going to exist, so he chose me then, before I existed. That kind of eliminates me as being part of it, right? Colossians 3:12, those who have been chosen of God, John 6:44, unless the Father who has sent me draws him, no one can come to him. John 3:16. Now we're going to get into the next section. So what about an offer? Does God offer salvation to all people? Who does he hold responsible for not being saved?
The man.
He holds the man responsible. So you got this intended. Both are true. How do they mesh next? How do you get a resolution of this? All right, John 3:16-20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the world, Son of the world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is a judgment that the light has come to the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for the deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light for the fear that he will be exposed. So quite a few times in there, he keeps laying it out is you're going to be judged because you won't believe. You're responsible for this. John 20:31. Okay, here's an offer. Why did John write the book of John? Gospel of John.
So that you may believe.
And that believing you may have eternal life in his name. I wrote this book for this purpose. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so you may have eternal life. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. That comes from Joel 2:32. It's also put in Acts 2:21. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's universal. You have to do something with that. John 7:37-9, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He believes in me. As scripture says, in his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Or another passage I would like to go to a lot, and this is, who's responsible? 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He is going to be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus. So you have two things, both stated as true, and yet there's a logical conflict. So what do we do with it? You believe both. You believe both. And we'll work it out in heaven. Man cannot get away with the idea that you can't condemn me because it wasn't my fault. You didn't choose me, so it's your responsibility. It's not going to work that way. It's all these verses. I gave you everything you needed. You would not believe. You would not believe. Even when Jesus looking over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How I would long to gather you together as a and gathers his chicks, but you were unwilling. So he's going to hold and condemn man because of his unwillingness. Why is man unwilling? It's simple. Go back to John 3 passage. He loves the darkness. I don't want the light. So how's that overcome? God allows. That's the mercy and grace of God, right? Both are true. And we're glad because it was left to us. What would we do? We would not choose God. So the doctrine of election is not getting out of responsibility. We're completely responsible. Man is completely responsible. And he'll be judged accordingly. We're grateful for God is so gracious and merciful to extend his mercy to us. New Year's Eve, Stephanie gave a testimony. And she talked about being raised in churches, but it wasn't until she came to the doctrine of election she finally repented. So she finally realized that the only way she could get saved is cast herself on the mercy of God. It broke her pride. But she thought she could be good enough. I know I can't, so I can only plead with you, God. I can't save myself. And that's exactly what God wants us, isn't it? In complete humility, we cast ourselves upon his grace and mercy. Lord, is that pushing for us? And so the confidence isn't in us, it's on him. I'm definitely not saved because of anything I've done. I'm saved because this is what God has promised. That's a great encouragement. So, in this one, living the tension is not pleasant, but we need to take great care not to lose the biblical balance and relieve the tension. And even with election versus man's responsibility, there's this push that we're going to go one way or the other in order to relieve this tension we don't like. We can't do that. I can't emphasize election to the point that I'm not calling people to be responsible for their own sin and calling them to repent. I have to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He called all people to repent. That began his ministry. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is in hand. Now, he's sovereign. He already knows. He's omniscient, right? So why don't you just go to the people he already knew? Well, you need to repent now because now's your time to be saved. Throughout his ministry, you see this pleading like this, even the scribes and Pharisees, the end of his life, before they crucified him, that they would yet turn. That says a lot about the love of Christ. And so we need to do the same. And I can't emphasize man's responsibility to the point where I just got rid of God's elections. Oh, it was me, I chose. I was good enough. I chose. It was my decision. There was an old song, it's called The Founder. And one of the lines is that gets to the end and the chorus goes, I guess what I'm saying is, I found new life in Christ. Then it's like, I guess what I'm saying is that he found me. Let's see, who went after who in the garden? Adam was looking for God? Was God looking for Adam? Right from the beginning, we have a type of a sort of the nature of God and the nature of man. So you got to learn to live in the tension that our allegiance is not first and primarily to any kind of system theology. It's simply the scripture. This is what God has said, and that's what I'm going to believe. That's what I hold to, and I will stand against any direction that isn't continuing with this. So that's gotten me in trouble over the years on both sides because you have to be in the double predestination, all that kind of stuff that God's elect. And I'm sorry, scripture just doesn't say that God elected and predetermined you're going to hell. Instead presents that you're going to hell because you would not believe. You love the darkness instead of the light. You refuse me, or 2 Thessalonians, that you did not obey the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the news of Jesus Christ who saved sinners. Who did he come after? He came to seek and save that which was lost. So we have to be true to the scripture. So My allegiance is scripture, not a theology. That will always get you in trouble because a theology is man simply trying to grapple this stuff and come up with something that makes sense to him, but doesn't necessarily mean it's what scripture says. Or is it kind of a running back and forth debate I've been having with a guy online, Indian fellow in the Tacoma church. He's finally, I think, starting to come to grips with he's not saved because he was baptized. So, that's our tradition. This goes back for centuries. Like, the tradition isn't what saves us. And truth isn't determined by tradition. Go back to the scriptures. And I just see this very slow, this has been going on for 8-9 weeks now, he's slowly kind of grips with, like, I keep going back to scriptures, like, well, you mean I'm not saved because I was baptized in him? Like, well, no. And your tradition is done. Determine truth. I need to go back to scripture. So that becomes a plus. All right. Give an illustration of when someone within your acquaintance has, not taught force, has force. Mm-hmm. The Bible say more than it does resolve a theological intellectual problem. Anybody ever had that happen?
Yep.
Really? How so?
It was actually conversation dealing with sovereignty of God, election, that type of topic. Somebody said something to the effect of, well, God can't force you to do anything. And I said, well, God can force you to be saved. And this person looked at me and said, well, he can force you to do things, but he doesn't want a relationship with people who he forces to have a relationship with him. He only wants people, a relationship with people who will choose him. And I was like, wrong. Well, then he's not going to have a relationship with any man at all.
He's got a really bad service both ways. So you can't force you to do anything. He can force you to go to hell.
Yeah.
Right. Well, the other direction, too. Wow.
Yeah.
But, yeah, this kind of discussion comes up all the time. I have to just go back to scripture. What does it say? Let me be sure to read. They have another one. We're going to use that some of our bank time.
Oh, yeah. We got at least like
45%.
Oh, yeah. Sabbath. Yeah. Why are we the bank of Sabbath?
Yeah.
Yes, we'll go back to scripture and see what Paul says about any time, all that stuff. But we don't follow that anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That one comes up. All right. There's some passage that teaches that Jesus is God. We already went through that, but here's some. Let's support this. We're on the PowerPoint. That he's man. We already went through that. Some possible errors you could fall into in emphasizing Jesus' manhood over his divinity or vice versa.
Ever believe in Jesus' sin because he was man?
Okay, yeah, mm-hmm. There's some that truly destroys the ability to save us.
Mm-hmm. If he wasn't fully God, then what he said about himself wasn't true.
Okay, that makes him a liar. What kind of savior you got? He's a liar. He wants to make you righteous, but he's a liar.
He couldn't actually feel pain because he was God.
I've heard that one, but yeah, I can see it. He never suffered. I think he said he did. All the cults follow some form of destroying one or the other. Jehovah's Witnesses follow Arianism. How about Unitarianism that took over New England and destroyed the church in New England a long time ago now? And they're still having effects because it's secular. Every cult has an error in this area in 1 John 12, if it's going to be true. They're going to err in this. All right, we're going to 24 next week. I have some papers for you online. Download. I'll be posting this tomorrow. I'm going to give you a sheet that's going to have on just a piece of paper all the rules you've already studied. Okay? The homework for this act is going to require you to kind of know some of those. But I'm also going to give you a sheet that has
I already passed that out then. Okay,
the other sheet's going to be case studies. So I've added some stuff in here. This is in your book. You have to download it. I'll have it supposed to get tomorrow. Case studies. And what you need to do is follow kind of what was done here. What rule applies to it to help you figure it out? The case studies are going to try and start putting into practice things you've already learned. A person says, I've done a topical study on the Holy Spirit from Acts. Now I plan on preaching a series, the message on it. What rule is going to tell them? You need to follow this before you do that. Otherwise, you could be in trouble. Conscientious objector. All right. How are you going to deal with them? What rule are you going to follow? He quotes Exodus 20:13. Using these rules, how are you going to help him think through this? Someone comes on the basis of scripture that as a follower of Christ, you must get rid of all your possessions. Okay, so what are you going to do? How are you going to come through scripture and what it actually says? This fellow I'm debating in India said that if you're not a eunuch for Christ, you're not a true disciple. That's how this whole debate got started. He got to this. I'm like, what are you talking about? I said, well, obviously then you can't follow what I'm teaching because I'm not qualified according to you because I'm married. I have 3 sons. That launched this whole thing. But now he's slowly moving to what does scripture say? So this is a real one and we have to biblically help people learn to interpret themselves. Jehovah's Witnesses, they come through all around. How do you deal with them? Okay. Any questions or comments from anybody on Zoom? For those with blank screens, I have no idea if you're shaking your head or anything else. Okay. I can only see Jerry. All right. So check tomorrow. I'll have it posted by tomorrow afternoon. Since I didn't end up recording, I'm going to have to record again the first part of this class.
We're only doing 24 next week.
Just 24, because those case studies have been picked up a while. Because it's going to require you to start thinking through the rules, and that's why I did it. I want you to think through the rules, what applies. That's going to help you in the future, especially when you get into your own studies, how I start applying all this stuff. You know, I don't want this to be as, I went to the class, I heard it once, and forgot it. I got to deal with the reality. I want to apply these things so that it becomes second nature. Ed Colon told me he still has these things posted on his desk. So they'll check against them and make sure he's doing his Bible study correctly.
He sent me a chart. I don't have it now, but I'll try being in
this. Oh, he did.
Yeah, he broke it down pretty good. I said, man, that was way more than what I thought I was going
to
do.
Then you have to bring it because I have a copy of that. Yeah. Sometimes I just erase it.
Yeah.
Okay, because that's the goal. I want you to be able to study the scripture for yourself and you have conviction based on what he has said, not what I said. You know, some of the things I have is personal conviction. Have to follow what I'm going to do or say. Okay? All right, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to, if you want to ask about anything about yesterday, I'll hang around. Otherwise, I'll let you go home. Because it's night. Thank you, Father, for your blessings to us, and thank you that we can come to your word and know truth. And your Holy Spirit guides us to truth, but not left on our own intellect, but he will help us to come to grips with what you want us to know, understand, and live. We're grateful that our future is completely in your hands, and that you can and will glorify yourself in us and through us, whatever the future may be. Father, continue to help us have discerning minds that we can apply the truth of your word in the situations we face. So many things just come up on a daily basis that we might glorify you even with the words that we say to others. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good night.
Good night.